Welcome, everyone. It's been kind of a challenge for me this week. I just praise God I'm able to be here. I think maybe you can tell what I mean. But I'm grateful for everyone who comes, and I know that the Lord will bless each one for coming. So let's open in prayer and give this time to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks, as always, and praise and honor. It's all due to you, Lord. It's all due unto your great name. Thank you for Jesus, for sending us a Savior. We so desperately needed to be saved, Father. You set forth a plan. You redeemed us. You bought us. And we now belong to you, Father. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. Thank you, Father, for setting our feet on high places, for being our provider, our baptizer, and our coming King. Thank you, Father, for your word, that it's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. I pray that you would give us insight to your word tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here to touch each one, open our ears to hear, give us a heart to perceive that which the Spirit is trying to show us. Open our minds, Father, that we might receive from you all that you have for us here tonight. And we'll be quick to give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who are here for the first time, it's a bit of a challenge, especially if you haven't had a chance to spend any time in the book of Daniel. And in picking up where we were at last week, I thought we would back up just a bit to review just a bit like we normally do. In Daniel chapter 7, those of you who think to do so, please pray for my voice. Daniel chapter 7, we did it briefly last week, and I repeat some of the things which I have reviewed in the last two, 3 weeks that we've been doing the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, I should say. I repeat some of those things because you're going to need to remember them to help us to understand what Daniel is speaking of, how he's bringing his points across. Because if you have never studied prophecy before, some of the principles in studying prophecy are different than you might find in other passages or types of scripture. Prophecy is somewhat unique, in that it comes through someone whom the Lord has anointed to specifically give forth a word. And prophecy can be forthtelling or foretelling. Forthtelling is, thus saith the Lord. Foretelling is giving forth a message for events that will occur in the future. Those are both prophecy. Some prophets did considerable amounts of both. Also, another item from prophecy is that some but not all prophecies have multiple fulfillments. It's important to remember that because prophecies can be fulfilled within the prophet's own lifetime or shortly thereafter. Many other prophecies have subsequent greater fulfillments in, say, the tribulation period. And some even have a fulfillment in the millennium, another fulfillment, a greater fulfillment in the millennium. And I've studied prophecy for quite a number of years, and as simple as this sounds, there are multiple fulfillments in prophecy because history repeats itself. I can't tell you how we are more at the leading edge of another repetition of history. As I read the newspaper these last few days, I'm shaking my head at the and I hope to go into it in the weeks that come, Lord willing, that we will discuss what is now happening in this current world. The things we're studying now may seem like, what does this have to do with me, with now? We're in 2010, what does this have to do with that? It all ties together. It's all God's word. It all ties together. It will have relevance, some more clear and some less clear to you, but it's all there. And so prophecies do have multiple fulfillments, many of them. Again, I want to reiterate that if anyone has a question, please just raise your hand or shout it out or just get my attention. I don't mean to go on a monologue. So here we are in Daniel. Let's see, chapter 7. There are people who have not been here and who didn't get any handouts. And Martha, do you like a set? Okay. Norris, would you hand this to Martha? She's three rows behind you. Welcome, Martha. And Pastor. Yes, sir. This is from last week. Okay. Is there anyone else? Did you get them at all? You haven't been here? I don't know that I handed them out last week. It's just that these are people who have never been here. So if I hold up something that you don't recognize, just let me know and I'll get you a copy. Thank you. I'd like to start, if I could, in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 7. And as I do, I remind you of the verses that we introduced again, verses you know, but verses which we spoke about before we started Daniel 7. The opening remarks was Ephesians 6, 12 to 13. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I call that to your remembrance. That's the only reason I mention that. I think it's germane to this discussion tonight and for study of prophecy of the caliber of Daniel. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Daniel's revelations, the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, are a disclosure, a revelation to us of the struggle in the spiritual realm. Literally, the struggle in the spiritual realm. We see it in Revelation 12 with the angels fighting in heaven, if you will. Excuse me, if you will, and they're thrown out of heaven, Satan is. But we do not struggle against people. It's principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness. There are spiritual forces that are at work that are really behind the scenes. We cannot see them with our eyes or touch them, but they are very real nonetheless. And it's important for us to keep them in mind. Those are the sources of our dismay, if you will. And we need to be in battle against them. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, that's why we know the word. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I shared those several weeks ago because that's the realm in which you and I are living. We are to conduct spiritual warfare, understanding and discerning like Daniel did the days in which he was living. He was one sharp cookie. He knew what the Lord was doing, and the Lord was showing him more and more. As he pressed in more, the Lord showed him more, and the more he saw, the more he pressed in. Would that we all had that kind of hunger. We can accomplish so much more in the presence of God than in 1,000 years anywhere else. Better is one day. No, we're not going to sing. No. Okay, so I just wanted to call that to our remembrance. What we see, what we read in the newspaper, the things we deal with in our world, we're not struggling against flesh and blood. When we got reborn, to instead of being flesh first, we are spirit first. And so we have to discern things spiritually first and get a new perspective on our worldview. That spiritual force. What spiritual force is controlling what I'm seeing here? I see this in the physical, but I know something must be happening in the spiritual realm that's causing this to manifest. If you understand that sort of thinking, then it will ease the transition through the rest of the book of Daniel. We're in a spiritual war, and it's nowhere clearer than in the book of Daniel. Although it's not limited to the book of Daniel, it's probably not going to be found more clearly than in the book of Daniel. So in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 7, I'm halfway through a sentence there, aren't I? I'll back up to the, verse 19 just to get to the beginning of the sentence. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. Remember that we looked at the pictures of the four beasts of Daniel 7. Remember this picture? Did you get that one? You don't recognize it. Okay. Thank you. So, well, Daniel keeps asking, seeking, wanting to know. Many times we don't have because we don't ask, James said, or we ask amiss. But he kept pursuing the Lord. I want to understand what's going on. And we keep zooming in, and Daniel's transfixed by this fourth beast because it's described three or four times in this chapter with the same Aramaic word meaning different. This one is different. As you can see, even in this illustration, this one's a lion, this one is a bear, this one is a leopard, but this one is, good God, I don't know what it is, but it's different, and it's fierce. Verse 19, I'll back up. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze. And I need to just highlight to you the claws of bronze. We'll come back to that. I didn't quite understand it until the Lord showed me last week what the claws of bronze were. What does iron represent? Daniel chapter 2. Rome, thank you. Okay. It's claws of bronze. What does bronze represent? Greece. And with which he devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head. Daniel wanted to understand all of these things because none of the other beasts look anything like this one. And the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. So Daniel saw all these things. He wanted exactly to understand, what is this all about? How can there be such a bizarre beast, and how does this fit into history and into this progression? Anybody take those math things where you see a series of letters or numbers, and the question is, what's the next number? What's the next letter? Well, this was a major leap for Daniel. How do we get to this fourth beast? What does it mean? It's a whole new way of thinking for Daniel, and it really boggled his mind that the world was coming to such a shocking conclusion. Shocking in that this fourth beast was dreadful, and it tore and it crushed and it devoured. It's meaner, it's crueler, it's farther from God. I'm getting ahead of myself. But this was something which Daniel hadn't foreseen and couldn't understand. And the horn which had eyes and a mouth, how could this all be explained? Uttering great boasts. And we spoke about that at some length last week. And I want to point out to you something I also mentioned last week, which is that Daniel and John saw a lot of the very similar things. So Daniel 7, is a good overlay for Revelation 13 and parts of 17, both of which have numerous cross-references to the coming of the evil one, the Antichrist. So Daniel 7, Revelation 13 and 17, they kind of work together. Okay, and I pointed out to you one particular verse last week, or actually I should say two verses, Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, as a cross-reference for Daniel 7, verse 20. It's a very good cross-reference, I think, because it's so close. This verse, Revelation 13, 1 and 2, these verses speak of the creation of the Antichrist and the description of that. And it reads, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." The dragon being Satan. He's standing on the seashore, John is saying. "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." And we spoke of the sea, meaning the nations or the peoples. Here comes this one having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. And his feet were like those of a bear. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So you had the bear, the lion, and the leopard all wrapped up in the beast. You've got the influence of Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. They're still with us today. Those kingdoms, as you could look for them on a map, you're not going to find them. Okay, Persia you will find is called Iran today. But those kingdoms in the spiritual realm are still with us, as we'll see later in the book of Daniel. Those kingdoms have not been destroyed in the spiritual realm. Why? You can destroy something physically, but only the Lord can destroy a kingdom spiritually. The Lord will judge all of those kingdoms, as we discussed last week. And the Lord will do that at his second coming. Dominions will be judged. Kingdoms will be destroyed. Remember from Daniel chapter 2, the great stone that comes lands on the feet of the statue and crushes all the kingdoms beforehand, and they all get turned to dust, and the wind comes and blows them all away. That was the vision of Daniel chapter 2. King had a vision, a dream, and Daniel had to tell him the dream and its interpretation. So, the stone cut without hands, that's our Messiah Jesus, he's coming, and when he does, he will judge the kingdoms of this earth. Until then, we still have the Persian kingdom, the later called in Daniel the Prince of Persia. So, good cross-reference, Revelation 13, 1 and 2, the Antichrist is shown with the traits of the leopard, the bear, and the lion, which I find is just a wonderful cross-reference to Daniel 7. Okay, later in verse 20, it says that the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast and was larger in appearance than its associates. I think I may have mentioned this last week, but back in verse 8, it was called a small horn. But now, as you look at it, now it's larger in appearance than its associates. What do you suppose that means? The horn represents authority or power. So if you're now a bigger horn, you now have greater power, more authority, greater prevalence. growing dominion and influence and the growing authority of the Antichrist when he is indwelt by Satan. Whence he is indwelt by Satan, if you go on to read Revelation 13, his influence grows because Satan gives him all his authority. I don't even want to try to imagine what that would be like. But miracles are performed. Can Satan perform miracles? So there is, it's a process. Daniel's not watching static picture. Things are growing. Things are changing before his eyes. I mean, I can give you many cross-references. I don't know that it will add much to it. The word boasts, we have talked about many times. This cross-reference, the word boasting is cross-referenced back to verse 11 and into Revelation 17, where all of these forces of the great harlot, of those who are opposing the Lord, are always uttering blasphemies and boastful words. And we'll see it later in Daniel as well. Okay, I kept looking in verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So here we have the rise of Antichrist. And the horn was waging war. He's gained all this power and authority. And he is waging war with the saints and overpowering them. In Revelation 11, verse 7, cross-reference, Antichrist has power over the two witnesses after they have what? We'll see who's read up on the two witnesses after they have completed their testimony. He can't touch them until then, but Antichrist kills them after 1260 days. What's that? Okay. But he also has power over the saints. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. Those of you taking notes, Revelation 13, 7 and 8 reads, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." I want you to be sensitive to the word given. "And it was given to him to make war with the saints. It was given to him to overcome every tribe and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slain." That's power over the saints. He couldn't have power over the saints unless it had been given to him. Revelation 13, 15, another cross-reference, which reads, "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." You have an image and you can bring it to life. I suppose that that would get the attention of many people and cause many who otherwise are on the fence to decide to join with the Antichrist. In that way, this beast, Daniel 7:7 says, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, devours, crushes, tramples. I think we see how that fits. This beast is far different than the others.
Just a little aside, in Revelation 6, you get that picture again of the heavenlies, and you get the people, those who are, it's the fifth seal, and you're getting a picture of the people under the altar who are crying out to the Lord, "How long until you avenge our blood of the saints, those who are being killed for their testimony and for the word of God," and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed.
There is a storeroom upstairs with lots of white robes in them. Yep. Yeah, there is a coming time of trial. I personally believe the church won't be here to go through the tribulation, but we'll find out sometime soon. I do want to point out something else, which I know you know, but authority cannot simply be taken, this kind of authority. If you're going to start killing the saints and persevering and crushing the saints, you have to be given that authority. And I was reminded of Jesus speaking to Pilate in John 19, verses 10 and 11. Very simple statement. He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." So as I kept reading this, given, 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 it became clear as I read John 19:10. Authority has to be given, that kind of authority. Okay. So this is like a summary, if you will, of Revelation 13 through 17, what we're studying right now. "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering in them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Judgment was passed. Because, as you may recall, verses 9 and 10, thrones were brought down. The Ancient of Days took his seat, verses 9 and 10, and the court sat. So this is a courtroom scene in Daniel chapter 7. All of these things are taking place. There's all this riotous stuff going on. It's like there is this courtroom scene, and in front of the courtroom there is this big screen, and you can see the Antichrist and all his activities and all the people being killed, and until the judgment is passed and the Lord says, "Okay, here's what's going to happen in the Ancient of Days." The Most High comes and judgment is passed in favor of the saints, which would take some time until the end of the tribulation, the Lord's second coming, because the only one who can bring an end to it is the Lord himself. So verse 22, judgment was passed, hallelujah, in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived. See, nothing that we're seeing in this courtroom is random. Nothing is out of control. Even though it's a chaotic sort of scene, it's not without its plan, without its predefined, pre-decided purpose. God knew all. He knows the end from the beginning. And when we start to fret and fear in our daily lives, I think we're forgetting God's got it all under control. He knew this before you did. He knew this would happen to you before you were born. He saw this day. And a time arrives for everything, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. So the time arrived. I love that, because to me, it means that God has a slot for everything. This is all planned for. Everything is going to happen when it's supposed to. Not to worry. We can't do anything that's out of God's control. So this is sort of a repetition, this verse, of verse 18. Remember, these are iterations that we're going through. The chapter is broken into iterations or repetitions. Verses 1 to 14 is one iteration. Verse 15 to 18 is the second iteration. Verses 19 to 22 are another iteration, another repetition of this story in a different format. And then verses 23 to 27 are the final iteration of the story. So verse 22 and verse 18 are repetitions from consecutive iterations. The time arrived when finally the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. So here's another, the start of another iteration. Will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It's important for us to understand that the age in which we live will not be characterized by, I don't know how to use the right words here, by entities that we recognize from the past. That part about not struggling against flesh and blood. World War I, World War II, we knew who the enemy was. They were across the river. They were across the field. They had uniforms. They had tanks. We had tanks, etc. They had planes. We had planes. But it started to change. Things started to change. Say the Vietnam War. We really never did know who the enemy was and where they were. Things were booby-trapped, and the rules of engagement changed dramatically. And we weren't fighting just South Vietnam. We were fighting who knows who. We were fighting ghosts. And look at today's world. Who are we fighting? Radicals, fundamentalists of every stripe. People who just cannot be pacified or reasoned with. So we're not fighting against nations anymore. We're fighting against a fourth kingdom sort of mentality. We're fighting against principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness. I mean, show me the country of Taliban. Show me the country of Al-Qaeda. Show me who some of these groups are. They live in the shadows. And we're fighting not nations, but we're fighting ideologies. We've created entire nations of kamikaze pilots, martyrs willing to blow themselves up and kill innocent men, women, and children. That is different. You can say, well, there have been prior brutal regimes, yes, but I don't think we've seen anything yet. And people who hold human life in such disregard as the world has never seen, Jesus said in Matthew 24, we will see, or the world will see, times like we have never seen before. And so we are fighting an entirely different kind of enemy these days. And weeks to come, we'll be speaking more about the changes in the Far East and how some of those are real game changers for the world in which we live. None of this, I hope, will get your fear needle moving. It's not the purpose of our studying Scripture. We're not here to be fearmongers. We're here to understand God's Word and to be strengthened by it, to find the strength and to be a light to others because we knew about this in advance. Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 25, I believe, behold, I've told you in advance. Knowing about things in advance gives me a comfort level, saying, it ain't pretty, but at least I know it's coming. I can deal with it in some way. I can cope with it because I know it's coming, and I'm not going to be bowled over by it. You're awfully quiet tonight. I've either got you all so baffled, or I'm just so clear there are no questions. Okay, so fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour and tread and crush. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, I'm in verse 24 now, the ten horns out of this kingdom. Now, originally, this last kingdom from Daniel chapter 2, back in those days, I don't have that chart right. Well, maybe I do. Way back in our Daniel chapter 2, what are the feet? I mean, what are the legs? The legs are made of iron, and it represents the kingdom of Rome. But what we're about to read grows out of these legs of iron. There's two legs. They represent Rome, Eastern Empire, Western Empire. But the feet are made out of what? Iron and clay, which iron is strong, clay is weak. It's a divided sort of a kingdom comprised of nations that are stronger, nations that are weaker. And we spoke last week about the 10 kings from Revelation 17 and how they give their power to the beast. They just say, yes, sir, whatever you want. The Antichrist becomes their leader, and through that he leads the world. That's their purpose, I believe it says in Revelation 17. Yes, Revelation 17:13 says that those 10 toes, if you will, those 10 kings have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. That's their purpose, is to give their power to the beast. And by them signing up with him, whole nations get led into the funnel, into this great deception. The end times are very much influenced or dominated by deception. Jesus repeats that word many times. In fact, it's throughout the New Testament. Deceivers will go forth, we're told. We really need to know the word so that it can protect us and we can use it as a shield and as a sword. Okay, verse 24 one more time. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, the ten horns here are the ten toes of Daniel chapter 2. Are you with me? So, out of these this kingdom, ten horns will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Somewhere in this group of ten nations, maybe it's Europe, maybe it's ten Islamic nations, I don't really know. I don't see where any hints are given. Somewhere, there will be a group of ten nations, and they will rise in influence. The rise of the Antichrist will uproot three of those kings. When you uproot something, you tear it out, roots and all. You're done away with, and you're pushed aside. And the Antichrist will take their place. And so it would be him and seven others. He will speak out. Let me see if I have. So this ten horns, I should point out, is the same as we've already discussed back in verses 7 and 12. Just to point out that it's these iterations, we're getting more and more detail. And Revelation 17, verse 17 would be a cross-reference. This little horn grows and it subdues three of the horns. The iron definitely lords it over the clay. But I find it interesting that this last horn, this great horn that grows up, is even different from the other horns. So not only is this beast different than the other beast, but this horn is different from the other horns. Now, I debate whether or not I'm permitted to get political here, but we have a president that I don't really know, and I don't really understand anything really about his background It's difficult to get to know such a man. And yet he has a charismatic power to him that influences many people. He may not be right. He may not have any experience, but he has a great smile. He wields an awful lot of authority. And he's already on the campaign trail for 2012. And there are things so that we just can't find out about his past. It just kind of, the whole sort of thing operating in the shadows like that makes it very strange. Yet he wields an awful lot of influence, and everyone is afraid to speak against him. So I see that sort of situation going on, and I see that that is the type of situation that would need to be prevalent for a man to move into a super leader. Nobody questions his authority. There's no one who could challenge him. I mean, everyone thought it was going to be President Hillary until out of the blue came this man. And no one had really ever heard of him before. And suddenly there he is. No one asked questions. No one vetted him or asked his history. And there he is. So I'll leave it at that. But I mean, we're living in a day where we have someone in our midst who is very different than prior leaders. There's always been a tremendous amount of transparency, not here. Of course, he can't hear me. He's vacationing in Hawaii right now, right? So I just wanted to point out an example of very different. We've had patterns over the years of types of leaders, of types of wars, types of philosophies for cultures, but things are changing very rapidly. Did you notice this? Values are changing very rapidly. Attitudes, philosophies. Why do you suppose that is?
Because God has taken out of the out of what's going on in life. This country.
Just this country?
Well,
when you take God out of the mix, what does it look like? Anybody here make a cake? Try making it without the flour. What does it look like? Pancake. Different. Very good, Pat. Thanks. Yes, different. I think we're moving farther and farther away from God. Generation, two generations. How many generations? When did we outlaw prayer in the public school? 1962, I think. So he will subdue three kings. Out of this group of ten, he comes in and he takes power. And verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. So this is, again, this is an iteration. He speaks out, as we've already discussed. He speaks out. It's a cross-reference to verse 8 as well. Satan knows his time is short. And so he's speaking out through the Antichrist, what's he speaking out? Against the Most High. What's he speaking? Not loving words. He's very angry. In Revelation 12, verse 12, it says that Satan is thrown out of heaven having great wrath. And in verse 17 of Revelation 12, it says he is enraged with the woman. Woman is Israel, pictured as a woman sitting with 12 stars over her head, if you read Revelation 12. But he's thrown out of heaven having great wrath. Up till now, Satan has had access to heaven. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he vents his wrath at God. When he knows his time is short, he vents his wrath at God, at the Jews, and those believers living during the tribulation. And, you know, I'm just saving you the trouble of reading that section of Revelation where it goes through great detail, but his wrath, his anger is being poured out. It's displayed in Revelation 12 and described elsewhere in Revelation, but he knows his time is short. He's getting frantic. And he speaks out against the Most High. He wears down the saints of the Highest One, so he's persecuting believers that are on the earth during the tribulation. Many will become believers during the tribulation. For one thing, an angel is flying through mid-heaven. I don't have the scripture reference in Revelation. I'm sure somebody does. And the angel is doing what? There it is. It's in Revelation 14:6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, this is to the people living on the earth during the tribulation, and literally all hell is breaking loose. And this angel flies through mid-heaven and he preaches, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the springs of waters. So I'm sure that doesn't make Satan very happy to hear the gospel preached in the midst of this. And he's angry. Why? Because he wants all those souls. Okay, what does he want from them? He wants to bring them to hell, but he's really, what he's been after is to have them worship him. He's wanting to lift himself up to be worshipped. But if he can't, he's going to take as many as he can into the pit with him. So this business of wearing down, here he is, he's working, he's indwelling this man. Just as the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus to the Father sent Jesus to minister to us. Here comes the Satan infilling this man, we call the Antichrist, to perform his work here on the earth, to wear down the saints, as it also says in verse 21 and in Revelation 13:7. The Antichrist will come against believers, Jewish and Gentile, with all his wrath, and he will be given authority over them for the second half of the tribulation. In Revelation 13:7, it's called, times and half a time. It's also called 42 months and called 3.5 years, depending on where you're reading, in Revelation 11:2. Or Revelation 13:5, and in Revelation 12:6, it's called 1260 days, but he's been given authority to do this. He's coming against the saints and wearing them down. They're being killed. Does anyone know how they're being killed? It tells us in Revelation. Sorry? How? They're being beheaded. They're being beheaded. Revelation 20, verse 4 tells us that they're being beheaded, which sounds very Islamic to me. We don't generally behead people in Western societies, but Muslims don't seem to have a hard time about doing that, it seems like. So they will be given into his hand. Given. The saints have to be given into God's hand because he already has a plan for these who are being beheaded as into Satan's hand. They're being given into the Antichrist's hand to be beheaded, to be tread down and worn down, because as you can see in Revelation 20 verse 4, God has a plan for those anyway. And he will intend, it says, to make alterations in times and in law. Verse 25, books have been written about some of these verses. Alterations in times and law, I've read many commentaries as to the possible meanings of it. My feeling after reading all of this is that he will evidently pass laws which recall another time, like a master-slave kind of a mentality. And he will pass laws which ensure that all obey and of course, worship him. Because that's what Satan has been after ever since the garden. He's using also the false prophet and miraculous signs, as well as a mark in Revelation 13, 17, the mark on the forehead, which allows the buying and the selling to ensure that all comply. So he's making these laws and he's enforcing them because all who do not take those marks will die. I thought this was interesting as being in contrast to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who didn't really care what the law was. They just said, we don't really care. Our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we'll not bow down to your idol. Anyway, we're told in Revelation 14, 9 and 10 that the angel announces that anyone who takes the mark of the beast will drink of the wine of his wrath, the Lord's wrath. We know the consequences for taking the mark. And again, we have that cross-reference to Revelation 20, verse 4. Those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. A wonderful fate awaits them with the Lord. Those who had suffered because of it and had not worshipped the beast and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 4. So this is a summary. If this is all very confusing to you, I'm sorry, but this is... this is a summary of Revelation, like 11 through 17, happening here. It's covering a lot of the book of Revelation in just a few verses, and I'm trying my best to summarize it for you. But understand this business of speaking out. In verse 25, he will speak out. It's, I think, Second Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2, 3-8. I might as well just have you turn there for a moment. If you keep your place here in Daniel 7 and flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the end, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away from the truth, the great deception brought by the Antichrist. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He opposes God, he exalts himself above every other god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's an important cross-reference. We're going to come back to it in the weeks to come. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So this is just a correlation, if you will. You can continue on if you're still there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Just read another few verses. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And those are the days which characterize this passage in Daniel 7 being described to us. And those are the days in which you and I live. Men and women who do not receive the love of the truth, the love of God is not in them, the knowledge of God is not even in them. Article in the paper here recently about how many people saw Jesus as totally extraneous to Christmas. It was really just a time of family and wasn't really considered anything, you know, religion didn't have to play a part in it at all. So Jesus has been, God has been systematically excluded from more and more of our lives until we get to the point where there's no core, no glue to hold the fabric together any longer. And so it becomes susceptible to deception. Had a class many years ago in which, much like this, there was about 25, 30 people there, and I said, who here has been deceived? Or, oh, I think I said, who here is deceived? And somebody put their hand halfway up, and then they put it back down, because it's a trick question, of course, you know, because if you know that you're deceived, you're no longer deceived. The point is, we've all been deceived at one point or another, in one way or another. And sometimes the deceptions, we kick ourselves. We should have known better. Other times we'd like to kick someone else because there's no way we could have known, and we're relying on them to tell us the truth, to show us the right way, and they just plain conned us. And it's, the world is full of deceptions. And we need to find a source of strength for our lives. We have various areas of our lives, financial, emotional, spiritual, mental. I mean, whatever gives you the strength you need in these various areas. As we, as believers, we really can't separate them like that, because those areas are all finding their strength. My mental well-being, for instance, comes from being grounded in the Word, being grounded in fellowship with you all. But the world doesn't have that reservoir to draw from. What do they draw from? Where does the world get their strength? Don't you ever wonder how people who don't know the Lord, how do they manage? They're going through terrible trials in their lives. And you wonder, how do they get by if they don't know the Lord? Where are they going for strength? They go to the dark side. Some of them go to drugs or alcohol. Yeah, they keep a whole legion of therapists busy. That's right. What's your point? Amen. We're not saints because we're here every Sunday morning. I know you're not saying that. I'm just trying to make a statement that we're here because, I mean, we have that strength we can draw from because there's a bond between us and the Lord. Now is the time to be building those bonds. You don't want to be building a house during a storm. You want to have the house built by the time the storm arrives. Preferably, you want it built on the rock. Point is, now is the time to strengthen your walk with God. There's no time like the present. Coming to the Lord during the tribulation days, I can't even begin to imagine what it will be like. Even though there's an angel flying through the sky during that time announcing the gospel, to me that's always been one of the oddest scenes in the book of Revelation. But now is the day of salvation, because the ship is about to leave the dock and the alternative is much more difficult. But when the time gets tough, I'm not sure that we'll be snatched out the very first day. Who can say? Jesus said, of that day and hour no man knoweth. But if we're not taking out the first day, can my faith withstand? Can I hold fast to my confession of faith when the world is collapsing? Because there are words used in Scripture which to me denote a pattern, which I haven't gotten to, but it's a little more evident in chapter 8. But it's the word suddenly. In the Aramaic, it's translated as behold, but it's more evidently the word suddenly is repeated. And changes often happen suddenly. And it's okay if you're prepared for it. But suddenly is not a good word if you're not prepared for it. So we need to do our best to be built up on our most holy faith. We understand those things which are coming because Jesus said, behold, I've told you in advance. This word is given to us in advance. We understand a certain amount. We don't understand it all, but we know enough to know that we need to be built up in our most holy faith, trusting God, believing God for great things, not keeping God in a small box because it's convenient and we can compartmentalize our lives and fit God in too. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work well that way. It's not God too. It's God and everything else through Him, in view of Him, in light of Him, knowing Him. Therefore, I do this because I know Him. I do that because I'm in relationship with God. Okay. So in verse 26, Daniel 7, but so they were given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time, meaning a year, 2 years, and a half a year, 3.5 years. That's a long time for the saints to be given in. That's the second half. That 3.5 years is the second half of the tribulation, which is also called the Great Tribulation, because the Antichrist isn't even revealed until the midpoint of the tribulation in Revelation 13:2. Okay, so verse 26, the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away. Again, this is iterations of what we've said before in verses 10 and 22. The court sitting for judgment. But remember, this is a time at at Jesus' second coming for dominions to be judged. Dominions, principalities, powers, world rulers, kingdoms are being judged by the Lord. Dominions are being taken away. Why? There only is going to be one dominion when this is all over, right? It will be His dominion, and it will be an everlasting dominion. So the court will sit for judgment, and His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Matthew 13. I didn't even write that one down. Okay. Someone wants to look it up sometime, go ahead. Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43 and 47 to 50. I don't have that ready to read to us right now. Yes, Matthew 13, 40 to 43 and 47 to 50. So this world in which we live, we will, whether we're here or not, this world will encounter rise of a power, whether it's through nuclear means or whatever. There will be massive loss of life during this the tribulation period. And those who survive the first half of the tribulation, so half the world's population will be gone by then. Those who do will end up worshiping the beast. He will make all these changes in laws that will ensure that they all comply, and those few who don't will be beheaded. And then it shows that the end of 3.5 years, the end of the tribulation, the court sits, and his dominion is taken away forever. That is the stone from Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. The stone which is cut without human hands, it crushes all prior kingdoms and dominions, and the wind comes and blows them all away. In Revelation 19, verse 20 is the cross-reference, because his dominion being taken away, the Antichrist dominion being taken away, Revelation 19, verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So there's a lot of cross-reference between Daniel and Revelation, because it's really just one story told by different witnesses at different times. But being as John and Daniel live 500 years apart, I'd say the corroboration of the two witnesses here is pretty amazing. My footnote to myself here is that some of what we're talking about here tonight is manifested in the physical realm. This is all spiritual that we're looking at. It has a physical manifestation, which is in part discussed in Scripture in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Battle of Gog and Magog, as you may recall, that section of Scripture. I'm just trying to say that all of this is not happening on just in the heavenlies. It has a manifestation here on earth. Many wars will be fought. You just have to pick up any day's newspaper if you like to be brought low. If you're feeling too good and you want to be brought down, pick up a day's newspaper and try reading some of those stories. But the more I read of the newspaper, the more it draws me closer to God, closer to His Word. It's kind of like you take a peek outside and you see the snow is blowing, the wind is blowing, it's 5 below. It makes me kind of run back into the house and sit next to the fireplace. That's how this world is making me feel now. Get close to my father, see if I can get up onto his lap, kind of a thing, because they're difficult, very difficult days coming. And I want to be prepared for how I can be of service to him in my family's life and the life of everyone I know. Whoever needs that source of strength, we're here. Hebrews 10:25, forsake not your fellowshipping together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as the day draws near. The day of what? The day of the Lord is coming, is drawing near, and we're going to need each other even more tomorrow than we do today. We don't see it right now so much, but we're going to see it very soon and very suddenly. I think when it does happen, it will happen very quickly. I often wonder when I wake up in the morning, will it be the same world I left the day before? Things can change very radically, and no one's given us a written notice of guarantee that you will be given 10 days advance notice. It doesn't work that way. Things can change at any time. It never means that God is not in control. He has it all in its time. Everything happens in its time. Yes, he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, forever, it says in Hebrews 13:8, and we can take comfort in that because he also knows the end from the beginning. So it's all in his plan. Doesn't mean it's all beautiful. Why is it not all beautiful? We will, but why is it not all beautiful now? If it's all God's plan, why isn't it beautiful? And men are choosing Satan's way rather than God's way. So what happens when you take God out of the picture? It doesn't look very pretty. And it doesn't get better. In fact, it only gets worse. It gets darker and darker as you sail away from the source of light. It gets darker and darker. So So it's annihilated, it's destroyed forever, which is a fulfillment of what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. The stone comes and wipes it away. Then the sovereignty, verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. We will inherit the kingdom, which is basically, verse 27 is basically the repetition of verse 14 and 18. The stone cut without human hands has fallen on the feet and the toes of clay and iron and crushed them all to dust. The wind has come and blown away all traces of their existence. The Lord alone reigns. His kingdom fills the whole earth. As he reigns with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we read in Daniel 2:35. And let's see, cross-reference Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. Another one is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, I believe. Is that right? Okay. Oh, it's 2, verse 12. I can't even read my own handwriting. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure. Okay. So endurance is the important part here. Many of the things that we go through in this life, the testing of our faith, what does Scripture say? Produces endurance. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us if we endure. If we endure, we will inherit endurance. The testing of our faith produces endurance. And beep. And yes. At least it's not polka music this week. We had that happen too. I get distracted so easily. We need endurance. That's the most important trait as a believer we can gain. The testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect result. Scripture says that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's important to understand that we go through trials that we sometimes cannot explain, and hardships and heartache and trials and testings that just tear at us. But we have to keep our eyes focused on the Lord no matter what. No matter what. Our walk with God is in any way walk. This isn't a if he lives up to my expectations kind of a deal. You see, you and I, we have a lot in common. One of them is that we're already dead. It's no longer we who live. Galatians 2:20 says, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, so it's not mine. It's not my life anyway. We're here on loan. We died. We agreed to this deal. Been baptized? Been under the water? You died. You rose again under new ownership. And God gives you back your life and says, okay, we're going to do this again, but we're going to do it my way, playing by my rules. Because I love you and I want you to abide with me where I am. And for you to do that, you'll need to walk according to my way. And if you don't, I'm going to have to send lessons into your life that will instruct you in how that's going to work. And so he spends our lifetime polishing us, if you will, refining us, teaching us how to be more closely resembling his son. And he's building his image in us so that when we get to see him face to face, we'll certainly look at him and say, Abba, Father. We will already know him. We will have an image of him already imprinted within our soul. But we should not be surprised. Scripture says, be not surprised when you encounter various trials. So those will happen. But they're for the building of our faith. Yes, ma'am. Discernment and wisdom. Well, it's a good thing to be praying for, asking for God's wisdom. I long ago was impressed at Solomon's request to the Lord. And the Lord was so blessed by Solomon's request that he granted it. Solomon could have asked for anything, and he asked the Lord for wisdom. And God granted him wisdom. And I think it's important for us, when we pray for ourselves, don't be bashful. Really. Ask the Lord for good things. He loves to give good gifts to his children. Of course, he wants us to be the wineskins that can handle what we're asking for. Because he won't give anything to you that he can't get through you. That's a whole other sermon, and I just got myself into the end of a fainted myself into the end of a hall, and I'm way off track from Daniel here, aren't I? But the Lord's looking for vessels He can fill with very special wine, as it were, to serve His purpose. We're living in a very special generation. We have a work to do in this generation that's almost unlike anything in any prior generation. It's probably the last generation before the boat leaves the dock. So the urgency is there. The imminence of the Lord's return is there. And it's becoming obvious, more and more obvious to me, that the fewer people know the Lord, they're certainly not looking at the Lord. Even in the church, how many of them are truly of the church of God? Are they really looking for and expecting the return of the day of the Lord and return of the Lord at any moment? Are they living their lives as, you know, the holy children of God were intended to be, a generation, a kingdom of priests? Are we living that? Are we believing that with all our heart and soul? Are we seeking Him, you know, with all our being? When we are, then we're tuned in. The radio's turned on. It's tuned in. It's ready to go. Those are people, those are vessels God can use, and He needs every one because there's so few. Remember Elijah, who ran down to the mountaintop there, and he fled from Jezebel, and he hides in the cave of Mount Sinai, and the Lord says, what in the world are you doing here? I read a Living Bible. No. What are you doing here? He says, I alone am left, and they're just trying to kill me. You know, while we point out that Elijah was wrong, he wasn't far wrong. The Lord says, no, I've preserved for myself 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So 7,000 sounds like, oh, wow, 7,000 people. But that's out of how many millions in Israel at the time. So it's probably less than 1%. I don't know what percentage of America or this world is tuned into the Lord. I hope and pray it's more than 1%. But it's a small number. And the Lord knew to tell Elijah exactly how many. He knew. He knows those whose hearts are completely His. So I am going to finish this chapter, by George. We're not leaving here until I finish these two verses. So he's looking for those whose hearts are his. Verse 27, the kingdom, the saints inherit the kingdom. I think, yes, I've given you Revelation 20, verse 6, 2 Timothy 2 and 12. It fulfills Daniel 2:35. His kingdom fills the whole earth. The saints receive the kingdom. So this is the time of the taking away of dominions and the giving of dominions. Because as it says, the Lord giveth and the Lord takes away. This is a time of giving and taking. What's being taken away is the dominion of every other god, of every other power. And it will be all be judged and destroyed, as foretold in Daniel 2:35. It's happening here and it's fulfilled because the Lord comes back and He will rule and reign for 1,000 years here on earth, and His kingdom will endure forever. In verse 28, at this point the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. I thought, what an incredible picture. At this point, the revelation ended. It just suddenly stopped. And he blinks his eyes a few times, and then his face first turns pale. He makes it all the way to verse 28 before his face turns pale. I mean, I would have probably passed out somewhere around verse 5 after seeing all of that stuff. How in the world did he make it to this? And his thoughts were greatly alarming me. Here's the guy seeing things which nobody before him had seen in such vivid detail. And he's seen everything from here till the return of Christ from Daniel's day. You know, whatever it is, 553 B.C. to the return of Christ. He's seeing all of this. It greatly alarmed him, no kidding. His face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself.
Well, how are you going to discuss it?
Isn't that something? Have you ever had something that was just so astonishing you had to tell somebody? But then you look around you and you said, who can I tell? They'll think I'm a lunatic, you know. They won't understand the thing I'm telling them. It's poor Daniel. I really felt for him. He kept the thoughts to himself. Not an easy thing to do. What can Daniel do? With whom could he discuss such matters? And my concluding thought I have written down. The book of Daniel here ends the Aramaic section of the book, the Aramaic discussion of Gentile reign. See, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, it switched from Hebrew to Aramaic. And let me tell you, I read it in the Aramaic, and it's a different language than Hebrew. It uses the same alphabet, and some of the words are similar, but it's a real effort for me to read and understand. But it's here ends the Aramaic discussion. Starting in chapter 8, we revert to Hebrew, and I went through the reasons why back some weeks ago when we started chapter 2. But the book of Daniel ends the discussion here of the Gentile reigns, the kingdoms of Babylon and Greece and Persia and Rome. And it begins a discussion starting in chapter 8 of how these matters we have discussed affect the Jewish people. Because as I said at the beginning of this book, this is a book about the Jewish people and how the nations of the earth have treated the Jewish people. You're going to look at me a little strange maybe when I say that, but it'll become much more obvious as we get farther into these later chapters that's exactly what this is. This is a book about how the Lord is returning to the Jews. God is faithful. He started with the Jews. Christ came. They turned their back on him, not all of them certainly, and yet he is returning to the Jews. Why? Because first and foremost, God is faithful. God is faithful. You say the word amen? I've done this before. In Hebrew, it's amen. The word amen is comprised of three Hebrew letters. It was a Hebrew acronym, if you will. You read this way. So, Aleph is the first letter here. Mem is the first letter here. And Nun is the first letter here. But these are an acronym for the three Hebrew words, El Melech Ne'aman. God is a faithful king. So when you say the word amen, you're acknowledging God is a faithful king. That's I believe, the origin of the word amen. So God is faithful. He's returning to the Jews. If you read Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, there's nothing that can separate God from his plan for the Jewish people. About a minute of voice left, so I'll tell you that. The question is, why are some books in Aramaic and some in Hebrew? As we discussed back in chapter 2, Aramaic was the language most primarily spoken in the Gentile nations. And so it was a message for them so they would understand it. The rest, the Hebrew, was primarily for the Jewish people. Message of comfort, instruction for them. That's probably the simplified answer when you're losing your voice. So, give me another minute and I'll conclude. So we're going to begin a discussion of how these matters affect the Jewish people. They, that is, the Jews, are called by him with an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 41 says, "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." How often do you hear the Lord speaking about all his heart and all his soul? And if that's where God's heart and soul is, that's where I want to be. That's where I want to align myself. I want to align myself with where he's headed. Ezekiel 37, verse 26, my last comment. Ezekiel 37, 26 says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Pretty clear. God's got a plan for the Jewish people. The world doesn't recognize it. A good part of the church doesn't recognize it. The world is becoming more anti-Israel each day. Before I forget again, where's... Could I enlist you, Norris, to pass this out, if you would? This is an article from today's newspaper. You may not have read it. You just hang on to it, Teddy. You may not have read it, but I think it's very worthwhile. It probably is easy to overlook, but it could be buried on page 7. The concluding sentence of which the man is ready to nominate the person who did this for a Nobel Peace Prize, and it's on page 7 of the paper. I believe the Lord has a plan, and the Lord is unfolding some amazing things in our day. And he is using Israel in ways we can't even begin to imagine, but I take this home, read it. I think you'll raise an eyebrow or two. So let's conclude in prayer. Anyone else have something first? No. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise for this night. Thank you for allowing my voice to last this long. Thank you for giving us insight into your word, Lord. It's such a great encouragement and a blessing. It feeds our hearts and our spirits. And we have a joy in learning and hearing from you, Father, and how your word witnesses to your word. From witness to witness, Lord, and from strength to strength, we gain, we grow, we learn, we become conformed into the image of your Son. I thank you, Lord, for each one here, and ask that you would sustain them in good health. Reveal your love to them, Father, and pour out your love in such a way that they pour it out to others around them. Give them strength. Give them wisdom. Give them endurance, Father. May they abound to every good work, Father. Thank you for strengthening each of us, Father, and for health spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, Lord, in every aspect. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.